Luke chapter 2, beginning in verse 21. This is God's word, eternally true. On the eighth day, when it was time to circumcise him, he was named Jesus, the name the angel had given him before he had been conceived. When the time of their purification according to the law of Moses had been completed, Joseph and Mary took him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male is to be consecrated to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice in keeping with what was said in the law of Moses, or the law of the Lord, a pair of doves or two young pigeons. Now, there was a man in Jerusalem called Simeon, who was righteous and devout. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. It had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not die before he had seen the Lord's Christ. Moved by the Spirit, he went into the temple courts. When the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him what was the custom of the law, what the custom of the law required, Simeon took him in his arms and praised God, saying, "Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you now dismiss your servants in peace. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all people, a light for revelation to the Gentiles, and for glory to your people Israel." The child's father and mother marveled at what was said about him. Then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, "This child is destined to cause the falling and rising of many in Israel, and to be a sign that will be spoken against, so that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed, and a sword will pierce your own soul too." Here ends our reading. There's a response of thankfulness that's printed for us in our bulletins. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Thanks indeed. Let's pray. Simeon's an interesting character. He speaks of the rising and the falling of some. We can think about our lives and different risings and fallings that we have. I was watching Elf yesterday, and James Caan says to his wife, "I'm one bad pitch away from losing my job." His rising or his falling based on his work. Perhaps if you're newly married and your in-laws come over on Christmas or Thanksgiving and you're making the meal, maybe you're rising and falling if you have, you know, maybe judgmental or less than gracious in-laws, or maybe just hungry in-laws may fall on how well you do that meal. You may rise in their opinion, or you may fall. I told a couple of you this morning already, yesterday when I think what happened, I do get the stuffing ready first, and then I do the turkey on Christmas, and when I turn the timer, so I preheat the oven, then I get the stuffing going up on the stove top, and when I turned off the timer for the stuffing, after that 5 minutes, I turned off the oven, and so at the end of 2.5 hours, thanks to Reynolds oven bags. You know, they make that cooking fast. Those of you who have cooked turkeys, you know that's really fast because you put those bags around your turkey. So the last step when everything else is ready is you open the oven and you get the turkey out and put the rolls in, which take 10 minutes, and then you're ready to go. And I opened that oven and the turkey was white and uncooked. And I noticed my forearm hairs had not been singed in the least when I opened up the oven there. And so we had Thanksgiving meal. Fortunately, that was the lunch meal. So we had Thanksgiving meal that was meatless there. So we were hip and cool. We had vegetarian Thanksgiving meal. And I just turned on the oven and the turkey was ready at about 3 o'clock later, and we ate it then kind of sporadically throughout the rest of the day. But fortunately, my family, they were not judgmental in-laws or laws. there to me and very gracious. And so, though I deserved to fall, I did not fall there. But when we look at Jesus, we see Simeon, what he says about Jesus is that Jesus causes the rising and falling of people. Jesus isn't just the cosmic fairy dust sprinkler over the whole earth and everybody's okay and we can say when someone dies, she's in a better place now. We can't say that. And Simeon knew that from the start. Jesus would cause the rising and falling of people. And that Jesus' presence would reveal hearts, even among very devout religious Jewish people during Simeon's day. Jesus coming and being a king, proclaiming his kingdom, pronouncing the forgiveness of sins upon various people, usually those who were despised, it unveiled what was going on in people's hearts. And some hearts rejoiced in Jesus, and that caused their rising. Some hearts were mad at Jesus, and that caused their falling. But our introduction here, if you'd like to fill out blanks in an outline, you're welcome to do that. We start off with this morning, that Luke's point here through Simeon and what Simeon declares is that all persons' eternal state depends on what they do with Jesus. So that's, if you like to fill out those blanks, there you go in your introduction there. All persons' eternal state depends on what they do with Jesus. And we talked about before, as we've been through the front part of Luke here, Luke, just in short, Luke was probably a Roman governor of some kind. He's called Theophilus, to whom Luke wrote. Luke writes his gospel to one person, Theophilus. Some say, well, that's just it literally means God lover, like Philadelphia, city of brotherly love. Well, Theophilus, Theo is God, and Philos is love. And so they say, well, maybe this is just generally to the one who loves God. But most consider this was really written to a person, to the church secondarily, but to a person and to someone who was governing in Rome. And Luke seems to be writing this as Paul is in prison in Rome. And so perhaps Theophilus is there in Rome and might have a say in Paul's fate. And maybe he did. Paul was let go after 2 years. But one of the things, as we look at the Gospel of Luke, then we're always looking and saying, what would this have meant to me if I were Theophilus? If I were a believing Roman governor, what implication would this have for me? And so a few things here that we see here. Number one, through the words of Simeon, we see from the get-go at Jesus being brought to the temple here that Christianity is transnational and transcultural. Christianity is transnational and transcultural. We can see this in verses 31 and 32. Look at verse 31 there in your Bibles of Luke chapter 2. Simeon there says in verse 31 that his eyes had seen the salvation which God had prepared in the sight of all people. This is not just the Jews, not just Jerusalemites, not just Jewish people, but for all people. And Theophilus is being told, you've rightly been included as a Gentile, one with a Gentile name, one who serves in the Roman government. You've been included too. But it also explains what's been going on for the past 30 years across the Roman Empire. People, all kinds of people have come to faith in Jesus. All kinds of people were in the churches all over the Roman Empire. There were Greeks and people from Asia Minor, which was Turkey. There were Italians. There were people, you know, from all these various places who were not Jewish. Simeon declares right here, Jesus has come for all people. Verse 32, he goes on and he says, Jesus is a light for revelation or for information giving, important information to the Gentiles. And so Theophilus is told here that Christianity as you've observed in the Roman church, which had Jews and Gentiles in it, this has happened all over the kingdom, and this was God's intent when he sent Jesus. This was no mistake. People who were Gentiles were not in the proper community of God, known as the church, by mistake, or that they had snuck in and in the last day they wouldn't be accepted. But from the get-go, Jesus was there for all people and for the Gentiles as well as for the Jews. This is why Jesus says at the end of Matthew 28 to his disciples, 11 Jewish guys, make disciples of all nations. Acts chapter 1, which Luke would write after the Gospel of Luke, he would repeat this in Jesus' last words to his disciples before he ascended to heaven after being with his disciples about 40 days after his resurrection. He said, the gospel will be preached, this message will be preached to Jerusalem, Judea, which was the region around Jerusalem, and Samaria, which was a little bit north of that, and to the ends of the earth, okay, and to everywhere, to Samaria and the ends of the earth. And so this was something in Luke's mind, as he communicates to Theophilus, that the gospel was to all peoples. Now, this for us means that we can be encouraged with the power of the church to be able to grow. It doesn't matter to God if somebody's grown up in some environment where they haven't had Christianity, whether that's somewhere in the United States where their parents and their grandparents never went to church, or whether that's somebody from a Muslim country that disallows all other religions besides Islam, or God is not limited by that. He's been in the it was inconceivable to a Jew that God would open up to Romans there in the first century, who were oppressing them in the promised land, their enemies in the promised land, that he would open up the gospel to them, but he did. And so God is doing that. He's opening up salvation through Jesus, revelation, giving them the information they need to know to believe and to be saved. And so think about that with your unbelieving friends. When we were and staff with Campus Crusade, we were given very good training and support raising, because all our livelihood was through support we had raised. There were no central funds, and so we went and talked to churches and individuals about support. But we were taught to you know, list pretty much everybody we knew and put them in categories of most likely, maybe, and least likely. And you called, guess what? You're most likely, folks, most likely to give to your ministry first, and then when those ran out, you called to the middle people, and then finally you got to your least likelies. But one thing we see with the gospel is that God often brings the least likelies to faith. That was the case with Paul, right? The Pharisees would have said that of all Jesus' disciples who followed him around. They were the least likelies. As we talked about Christmas Eve, if you were here, the least likelies were the shepherds. They were the ones who were out with their sheep and probably couldn't attend worship services. And so nobody of their day would have said that God would get this revelation to them that this Savior has been born in Bethlehem. So people from every tribe and tongue and nation are with God in heaven. We saw that scene at Jesus' ascension as we read responsively this morning in our call to worship, Revelation 5. People from every tribe and tongue and nation are around Jesus' throne now, and they have been since he ascended on high. And people from every tribe and tongue and nation will continue to believe in our day and in the new heavens and new earth when Jesus comes back. It'll consist of people of all kinds, from all the DNA that God created. There will be all that variety there in the new heavens and new earth, as well as it being in heaven today. And so Christianity is transnational and transcultural. It crosses all these things. Now, number two. Why is Christianity? We're asking and answering the question here. Why is Christianity transnational and transcultural? Why isn't it just a thing that a certain particular people in some tribe or some nation somewhere believe and no one else? Why is Christianity in every nation and among every tribe? Christianity is transnational and transcultural because it has a transnational and transcultural appeal. It has an appeal to each person, regardless of what nation he's in, or what his culture is, or subculture within a nation, within a culture. And here's the transcultural, here's the transnational appeal. It gives its members, Christianity gives its members, peace about death. Everybody's worried about death. Hebrews 2, 14 and 15 says that to us, that we as Christians, the writer of Hebrews says to his readers, who were also people in Rome, most likely, he says to his readers there that we lived all our lives before we knew Jesus under the fear of death. And Jesus relieves us from that fear of death. Here's what the writer of Hebrews says, Hebrews 2:14. Since the children, that is us, have flesh and blood, Jesus too shared in our humanity, so that by his death he might destroy Satan, who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those, us, who have believed, free us, who all our lives were held in slavery by our fear of death. We have a fear of death because we know our sins. Paul talks about in Romans 1 and 2 that every person, believer or unbeliever, that God has imprinted in their soul that there is a God and that they're accountable to him. And that their accountability to him is based on his law. That's what Paul declares to us in Romans 1 and 2. So when someone says they don't believe, that's what they're saying. That's not what their heart is telling them. You know, it's like when someone won't face reality, you know, the person who's about to die, oh, I'll be okay, you guys go ahead. You know, those war movies or whatever, you know, and they're not facing reality. And people think, I can tell myself over and over again something that's not true. Maybe if I say it enough time to myself, it'll become true. We know that from, you know, political history from the world over, you know, lies that have been told by politicians and leaders over and over. Pretty soon people come to believe those things. I remember as a history major in college and did all my history classes in American history, looking deeper into McCarthyism in the 50s. And that was one of the, you know, decades after looks at things that, you know, Joe McCarthy said, you know, I hold in my hand a list of, I forget how many he said, 297 communists who are, you know, and he never revealed the list. And we don't know if he just had a takeout menu in his hand or not. But he said it so many times, it became common belief. And you know, keep that in mind when elections come around. And that's why we want to check facts and all. But people can convince themselves they're okay with their death. But their hearts are not saying that. The reason guilt exists in a person, and this is the great joke with Seinfeld. Seinfeld is, they're always guilty, all the time. They're always doing sneaky things that are for their best and to the detriment of the other people around them. So they're always feeling guilty and asking each other, you know, is it okay if I've done this? Is that acceptable? You know, and they're just trying to stay above the other person, and they don't want to get called out for not being okay. So, you know, a recent episode I watched, Jerry caused Babu across the street to convert his restaurant to all Pakistani, and it's a big flop. And so Jerry's across the street, you are a bad man. And he's across the street watching all the restaurant equipment being taken out, and of course feeling very guilty, but talking about something else, so that he doesn't feel as guilty and making excuses for it. But that's the case with our neighbors and our friends, and it's the case with us prior to faith in Jesus. But we see it in Simeon here. And I love this. And I joke with this. If you ever hear me say this, it's always a Simeon reference. When something really trivial happens, you know, or someone says something to me that I absolutely don't care about, I say, oh, good, now I can die in peace. But Simeon says this. Look what he says in verse 29. Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you now dismiss your servants in peace. Now I can die happy. Sometimes we hear that expression. Now I can die happy. Now I can go in peace. Because what you've promised that I didn't see with my eyes, but I believed, that you would send a new son of David through whom my sins would be atoned for. Now my eyes have seen him. And it was no longer completely by faith, but now he had seen this child, and the Holy Spirit within him had prompted him to go and see Jesus as he's brought into the temple there. And he goes and he knows now, I can die in peace. God has been faithful to his promise. Those who die in faith in the mercy of God in Jesus will have life evermore. So I can die. I'm good to go, Simeon says there. Luke 2:29, Sovereign Lord, as you've promised, you now dismiss your servant in peace, for my eyes have seen your salvation. And that's the case for us as believers. We're okay with being killed. We're okay with, I mean, dying is not fun. I had a professor in seminary, Steve Brown. Some of you have heard his radio shows, and he said, when I'm on my deathbed, I just don't want to say anything embarrassing. we face death, and many of you have had parents who have gone to be with the Lord, or a brother or a sister who were ready to go. Think about Linda's sister and Alan's mom, you know, just saying, why is the Lord even keeping me here? I'm ready to go. And I know it'll be sad for you, but they were like Simeon, at peace. I'm ready to go. I can die in peace. I'm not worried. It will be better for me. And their only sorrow is for you whom they've left behind. So we're okay to die. Now think about this for Theophilus. He was dealing in Rome, and they were not yet persecuting Christians for the fire of Rome that would come in just a couple of years. But Theophilus would know, you know what? He could say to Nero, if you try to extinguish Christians, they won't give up their faith because they're okay with dying. You take them to something better if you persecute them. So, Nero, don't think that's a tactic that will work. And perhaps Theophilus could save some Christians from death on earth for a while, to have a further ministry on earth like Paul talked about in Philippians 1. If the Lord keeps me here, that's for your sake. That gives me more time to minister to others around me on this earth. But this was the case. Rome's bringing Christian martyrs, putting Christians to death for their faith. For real believers in the Lord, it was not going to change things for them. They'd say, well, I'd rather, you know, not get chewed apart by lions in the Colosseum. But when my heart takes that last beat, I will be okay. Death for the Christian, as Paul says in Philippians 1:23, is to be with Christ, which is better by far. That's what Paul said when he contemplated whether his imprisonment would wind up in death. Now, number three. So Christianity is transnational and transcultural because it's appeal. Everybody's going to die. Everybody fears death. And Christianity's appeal is you don't have to fear death if you believe in Jesus because he forgives your sins. And to die in Christ is gain. And it's to be with him, with Christ in heaven. So number three, third thing for Theophilus here and for us, Christianity's message of Jesus will determine who rises and who falls for eternity. Not just in the temporary viewpoint of your family or your in-laws or your boss or whoever, but it'll determine who rises and who falls for eternity. We looked at in Matthew 22 in the first 14 verses of that, Jim read for us this morning, the wedding banquet for the Son. All are invited. Jesus speaks there of the word going out in Old Testament times to the Jews. They didn't care. So he sent his servants, the prophets, out a second time to the same people. And they said, no thanks. And he sends out Jesus. They say, no thanks, by and large. And so then he says, okay, invite anybody. And they go out, and it says there they gather all they can gather. Anyone who's interested in sitting at what we know from Revelation 19, the wedding supper of the Lamb. Anyone who wants to be with Jesus is invited to come, is invited to rise. So all are invited, but fewer are chosen. Few will come to honor the Son. That's what the feast is about. And for those who aren't interested in honoring the Son, Jesus, they don't come to the wedding banquet. They say, well, I'd rather do my business. I'd rather, binge watch, this new show I'm watching or whatever. They're not interested in coming to honor the Son. But those who are, that brings their rising. But those who aren't interested or who try to take the benefits without the faith, that's the guy who comes in and he doesn't have the wedding clothes. No respect for the Son, no respect for the Father. He just rolls out of bed like the guy I saw in Walmart with his flip-flops and pajama pants. I thought, wow, that took a lot of effort to get out. He looked kind of cool, but those who come to honor the Son, those are those who don't fall. But those who don't care about honoring the Son, they're either not included at the beginning or they're cast out. Like this man. And Jesus doesn't say, oh, but he'll be okay. Jesus says, cast him out into outer darkness where there will be weeping and the gnashing of teeth. I'm a grinder. I grind at night. So I have this mouth guard that I wear and worn places on my teeth from years ago when I didn't wear. But grinding it. Have you ever been, I don't know if you're like me, when I'm really in a very bad headache or a migraine or flu or something like that, sometimes I actually start grinding my teeth. And it's just involuntary, and I have to quit. But I think maybe this is it. Just somebody in so much pain. But worse than, having the flu or that. Grinds teeth. So John 20:31, we read in our declaration of the gospel this morning. You can look at that in the front page of your bulletin. Those who believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, by believing, have life in his name. So that's your A point there in your 3A. Some will rise through faith in Jesus. Simeon's words, verse 34. Simeon blessed them, said to Mary's mother, this child is destined to cause the falling and rising of many in Israel and a sign that will be spoken against. So some rise through faith in Jesus. And that's what John says at the end of his gospel. I've written this whole gospel so that if you believe, you'll have life in Jesus' name. But if you reject Jesus, like you see all through my gospel, Jesus has really intense confrontations with the Pharisees, the unbelieving Jews, and they are the ones who fall. Matthew 25:34, Matthew writes, then the king, Jesus, will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the king prepared for you since the creation of the world. So there are some who rise. When Jesus comes, he calls them out. He says, come, take the inheritance. Sunday school people hear that word. Take the inheritance. Enter into the promised land, the land of rest that I've promised you, the land flowing with milk and honey, the land of fruitfulness, so to speak. But then B, many will not believe and will fall. Even though the reality that Christian tells salvation, that's your blank, salvation through Jesus solves everyone's problem with death. So Christianity has an appeal to everybody, regardless of their culture or subculture or nation, geographical location on the earth. It is this universal appeal because it takes care of death. and doesn't take care of death by works that you do, by getting in the right mental state by Buddhism, or take care of death by saying, well, you're a bad guy, but you wiped out this many people through your jihad death or whatever. All the various ways, various religions, all throughout the history of mankind have said, well, maybe that'll help you better. If you're Hindu, then you'll come back as a cow, and that's not so bad as long as you live in a Hindu nation and there are no Wendy's. This is something that Christianity takes care of, death, and it's death from a just God. Everybody wants justice, just not on them, right? I want justice on everybody else except those that I love most of the time. But God takes care of death through justice. We were talking about this morning in Sunday school. He justly puts the penalty for our sins. He enacts that on Jesus. He says the sins that each of us did that affected other people in a negative way, he's going to deal with that injustice because we've violated someone who bears the image of God. All of our sins have violated people. And God says that matters because people bear my image. And so he doesn't just say, get over it. Even to the non-believer, he doesn't say, I'm not going to punish that sin that was done against you. The non-believer has no complaint against God at final judgment that God has not been fair. Because God has, in Jesus, or will, at final judgment, punish every sin that's been done against any non-believer. As he punishes every sin done against us as well. But God accomplishes overcoming of death through the cross. He solves it. He maintains his justice, punishing all sin perfectly through the cross in Jesus. So 2 Thessalonians 2:12 says that even though this appeal is universal, solving your problem of death and judgment, many will not believe, but that is disaster for them. Christianity, the Bible is very clear, that's disaster for someone who doesn't believe. 2 Thessalonians 2:12 says, all will be condemned who have not believed the truth. Matthew 25:41, the flip side of what Jesus says to those on his right, where he says to those on his right, you come, take the inheritance that I've prepared for you from the foundation of the world. He says to those on his left, depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. So what Simeon says here is true. It's really rising and falling. And Jesus, in his adult life on earth, confirms this. And then he confirms it through his apostle Paul and other apostles who write the scriptures. People rise and fall based on Jesus. If they believe in Jesus, they rise to eternal life, to an eternal inheritance. If they don't believe in Jesus, they fall to a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. They are condemned eternally and taken to the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Now, what about this life? That's the future. You know, everyone rises and falls on Jesus. Since everyone rises and falls based on Jesus, what are we to expect in this life? And that was a valid question to ask in the first century. Okay, so Jesus has come. Everyone rises and falls based on their belief and disbelief in him. Is God going to dismantle the kingdoms of the world now? And people will rise and fall. If they're Christians, they'll rise and take over the earth. And if they're not, they'll fall and God will wipe them out. And we find out what to expect in Jesus' parable in Matthew 13, right after the parable of the soils, and Jim read it for us this morning. But here's your blank, or here's your line here, number 4. Luke communicates to Theophilus what Theophilus is supposed to expect as he serves as a Roman governor. Expect, that's your first word, expect a mixture of believers, a few. Jesus said the road is narrow that leads to eternal life. Expect a mixture of believers and unbelievers. That'll be most people. Until Jesus returns, until Jesus returns. So Simeon in verse 34, rising and falling, that will exist until Jesus returns. Matthew 13, verses 24 through 30. Jesus tells this parable about the wheat and the weeds, or the tares, if you like the old King James there. And he says, the sower goes out and he sows. The kingdom of heaven, the gospel goes out. And Jesus communicates that his gospel is like a seed that's planted. He had just said that in the first verses of Matthew 13. And the gospel goes out and it's like a seed that's sown in the field. And the world is God's field. God is making disciples of all nations. And he's throwing his seed out there to plant, and believers start growing up. But then in the night, the enemy comes and he plants. He goes and takes those, you know, fuzzy things at the top of dandelions and he shakes those around all over. Or, you know, Matt Workman sometimes says, I'll send him a picture of a weed, and or he says, that's evil. You know, get that out of your yard. Sometimes I send those to Carl, too, and Carl tells me what's going on with it. But he sprinkles weed seeds all over the place. And so all of a sudden, the field is full of wheat and weeds. And so the question comes up that Luke answers for Theophilus, what should we do? Should we do the Crusades, like the church in the 1100s, 1200s, there, 1000s, whatever that you call that? And the answer is no. The answer is no. There is a harvest time, Jesus teaches in that parable. There's a harvest time, which is final judgment. But until that final judgment occurs, there will be wheat and weeds side by side intermixed, even within a family. That was especially the case in that first century where you had Jews, Jewish families, and some believed in Jesus and some didn't. But you have that today. We've all come from background. Many of us have come from backgrounds where we have brothers and sisters or mom and dad or who have not believed. But it's good news that things will be mixed for us, because that means there's still. So you're saying they've got a chance. Yes, they've got a chance that they will still believe. That Saul who's our mom or our dad or our brother or even our child, may become Paul. Because there's a mixture. This is an era, until Jesus comes, of grace. God is graciously dealing with people. And he, just like you, and we have to think back to our own selves, we didn't, probably none of us believed the first time we heard the gospel. Or at our first Christmas when we heard about Jesus being born in Bethlehem, a Savior has been born to you. Probably none of us as a 3-year-old, 4-year-old had that first response. What do you mean a Savior? Do I need to be saved? How can I get saved? Probably none of us had that response, right? But God is patient with us. And he was chipping away these various aspects of our disbelief and our lack of understanding that we had. So he brought us to that place where then we heard the gospel for the umpteenth time, and we said, I get it now. But that's for us to know. We live in a mixed world. And so this means for us, one, we're to be gracious with the people around us. They may be our future brothers and sisters in Christ. And we need to not despise people who are around us, but be like Jesus and be compassionate and loving to people who don't think like we think, who are advocating things that are that we don't like the University of Michigan or just, you know, whatever it is. We're all born in different eras. And so, you know, we've got, you know, a mistiming on groups we like. I kid Randy and Matt Workman, you know, when they were liking music, I was in a blackout of non-Christian music. So, you know, I don't know a song that I can't name a Pearl Jam song. I can't, or Nirvana. Those were groups that were popular when I wasn't listening to that stuff at all. But but someone who likes Journey, you know, I have to deal with the fact that I'm going to be in heaven with them. But I won't stop believing for all that. because Jesus' arms are open to them. Okay. Enough bad jokes about a bad group. Okay. Onward. But expect a mixture. Luke was to expect this. He was to expect to be governing over a kingdom where some people were believers and some people weren't. And that would be the case until Jesus returned. And that's a message for us too. Just hold your horses. Be patient. It's going to be this way. Here's Jesus' words about when he comes back. It'll be like the days of Noah. How many people believed in the days of Noah? You know the number. Shout it out. Eight. Eight people were of saving faith in the days of Noah. And even as they saw him build that boat, whether Noah was actually verbally preaching, Peter talks about in 2 Peter, Noah preached to those in his day. 1 Peter 3 refers to this as well. Or whether it was just the ark itself was a testament that judgment is coming. And you should talk to Noah and try to get on that boat, and you would have been led on. To that boat, there will be this mixture of people until that day. Luke 17, 26 through 30 is that. And Jesus says, but when I come, will I find faith on earth? And we're to respond to that and say, yes, you will. My faith, and I'll talk the gospel to other people. It's a motivational thing for us. But expect a mixture of believers and unbelievers until Jesus returns. And then he'll take care of all things. Don't try to pull weeds now. Jesus teaching at the parable. If you go after somebody who's not a believer now, you're going to do damage even to believers. Right? You know how that is. Sometimes you pull a weed and you can't spray weed spray in the middle of your ornamental flowers. Right? I don't know. Is there something made that's good for that, Carl? Yeah. Okay. Talk to Carl about that. But expect a mixture of things. Be patient and kind and loving with the people around you. And just know that's the way things are until Jesus returns. When Jesus returns and it's just all wheat and we're all gathered in the barn, fantastic. That's what we're looking for. But now, you know, Jesus could deal with that, being surrounded by unbelievers, and we're to deal with that too. We're to be like him in that way. So conclusion. Jesus and Christianity solve the chief concern of all people everywhere. And that chief concern is having a good fate at death. What will happen to me at death? Where will I be at death? Christianity solves that problem, the chief concern of all people everywhere. And that's what Simeon declares. Glory to Israel. But a light to revelation for the Gentiles as well. And through faith in Jesus, again, what Simeon declares, it's all based on Jesus. Whether somebody rises or somebody falls, it's based on what they do with Jesus. Through faith in Jesus, a person rises in salvation. Until then, a believer lives in a world mixed with people who will fall and people who will rise. That's our lay of the land. Let's pray.